If you'll take your Bibles, open up to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Now, this text is also printed in your bulletin before you. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Most Heavenly Father, as we consider this most precious text, pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, that you would give us understanding of this text, that you would give us application of this text, that our very lives would be centered upon this text. O Lord, be with us this hour. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The passage we're considering this morning is called the Shema by Jews. The word Shema is the first word of the passage, and it's translated here as hear. Shema, hear, O Israel. And we need to understand that the Shema is the most critical and doctrinal statement in the entire Old Testament. It's the most critical and doctrinal statement in all of Judaism. In fact, Orthodox religious Jews want the Shema to be the last words they speak before they die. That's what happened to the famous Rabbi Akiva. And pious Jews want to follow his example. Rabbinic teaching understood the role of the Shema to be the very heart of the Torah. That is, the center of all of God's teaching. So this is a text we come to, and we ought to come to it trembling. Joyfully trembling, because it's such an important and great passage. For when Jesus was asked by a lawyer in Matthew chapter 22, verse 36, the lawyer asked him, "What is the greatest commandment in God's law? What's the greatest commandment in God's Torah?" Jesus answered by citing part of the Shema. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Jesus saw this as the center of God's word, the center of the Torah. So, dear Christian, this morning we have a wonderful privilege and opportunity to study this most remarkable passage. It's the most delicious passage in the Old Testament. We want to take great care with how we deal with the details of this passage. So, dear Christian, pay heed and give close attention to God's holy revealed word. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. Now, before we look at the passage, we're going to look at it verse by verse, per usual. I would like to set up the context of the passage, the setting of the passage. I think it's important for us to see when this was given, why it was given, in order for us to understand the passage well. Moses here, by divine revelation, delivered the entire book of Deuteronomy to the Israelites at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, after they had escaped from the tyranny in Egypt. Israel, at this point, was camping in the land of Moab, and they were about to cross the Jordan River to take possession of the Promised Land. Israel, as you know, was to cross over the Jordan. They were to conquer the land of Canaan and then receive their tribal allotments. And so what we see is Israel in Moab was on the brink of becoming a nation of God's people. That's amazing, isn't it? The promises that God had given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob were about to be fulfilled. And so you can imagine them, the whole nation of Israel standing there on the other side of the Jordan looking across at the promised land. And then Moses speaks these words to them. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. And so Deuteronomy, in a sense, served as the constitution of the new nation of Israel. Serves as the constitution for the new nation of Israel. It prescribes and describes the principles and the laws upon which Israel was to establish their nation, how they were to operate their nation in the land of promise. And again, at the very heart and core of Israel's constitution is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, the Shema. The Shema is the very tenet and principle of the people of God. When you think about that, that's great weight to this text, doesn't it? So let's turn to our text and see what it might have to teach us. Let's begin looking at verse 4. Hear, O Israel. Verse 4 begins with those words, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Begins with that Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. This is actually an introductory formula that's used in the book of Deuteronomy that has great emphasis. Turn back one chapter to chapter 5, verse 1. And this is where Moses repeats and reiterates the Ten Commandments to the people of God, that central law to the people of God. And what does it say? Verse 1, and Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, hear, O Israel. The word Shema, hear, is an imperative. And Moses uses it to grab the attention of the people of God. God's people are summoned to listen wholeheartedly. They are summoned to listen wholeheartedly. Now, it's interesting that that verb there, hear, that's an imperative, does not only mean to listen. It means more than that. It also bears the idea of obedience. Now, that makes perfectly good sense to us who are parents. We say to a child, why don't you listen to me? What are we saying to them? Why don't you do what I ask you to do? Why aren't you doing what I tell you to do? Israel is to listen and obey the words that follow in the text. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. You are to listen and obey. Now look at that verse again. I'm going to get a little grammatical on you here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's interesting to observe that in the original Hebrew text, that the last letters of the first word and the last word in the text are enlarged and emboldened. Now that's interesting because there are no capital letters in the Hebrew language. So these two letters stand out boldly. Now, the Jewish scribes did this, highlighted these two letters in order to underscore and highlight the importance of this verse. It's like a Hebrew John Hancock. And moreover, get a little more technical with you, it's good for you to stretch you a little bit, is that these two giant letters spell out a word. A word that literally means testimony or witness. See what they're saying? This verse is a witness. This is a witness to the centrality of this verse to the life of Israel as they go into the land, to the life of the people of God. It's a central tenet of Old Testament theology is monotheism. Shema Yisrael, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Understand that this verse provides the main reason that the people of Israel were different and set apart from all the peoples of the earth. They served one God. And the scribes who took down this text were absolutely right. This verse is the foundation of all true religion. Yahweh is God, and He alone. There are no other gods. Now, I want you to think about this, because I think we often take this for granted. But monotheism is no small thing. Israel had just been in Egypt for over 400 years, and it was a land of rampant polytheism. The Egyptians worshipped many parts of creation. I've told you this before. You only need to visit the Egyptian galleries at the British Museum or in the Louvre, and what you see is one god after another. The cow, the dog, the sun, the moon, the Nile River. They worshipped all these things. They worshipped monkeys, and they even worshipped cats. I'm a dog guy. That bothers me to worship cats. I was driving down by the Pink Church. I guess we can't call it that anymore, but I was driving down by the Pink Church, and I come up, and this guy's got this big bumper sticker, and it says, "I love cats." And I drove up closer, and there's a little writing underneath. They taste like chicken. Worshiping cats. And note, here's Israel. They are just about to enter into the polytheistic culture of the land of Canaan, where the people worship Baal and Asherah and Chemosh and Mott and Dagon and many other gods. Excuse me. And we need to understand that this doctrine was not merely a teaching for antiquity. Monotheism is as important today as it was at the Jordan River. You understand our society, that today religions and philosophies want to tell us that there are many gods, and they all lead up the mountain of truth. Monotheism, it's too exclusivistic. You Christians, you need to be more tolerant. I was recently reading a leader of one of the mainline denominations who, with a negative criticism, said this: "Monotheism is a narrow construction. It tends to eliminate other possibilities." Never has that guy said anything truer. It does. It eliminates other possibilities. He looked at it negatively. I look at it positively, that he actually understood something. It's all around us. Years ago, when I was excavating in Tunisia, most of my workmen were Muslim Arabs, and it was my duty to tell them about Jesus, and I did. And when I told them about Christ, their common response was this: "Allah, Jesus, keef, keef. Allah, Jesus, keef, keef." That is, they are one and the same. Allah, Jesus, they're one and the same. But that's not true. That's not true. You Christians, you're too exclusivistic. Yeah, you bet. For Jesus proclaimed, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There is no other God. Yahweh is God. Yahweh is one. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Verse 5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Because Yahweh is God, and He's the only God, we are to love Him. Well, what does this mean? How much love? What kind of love? Well, verse 5 highlights the extent of this love and devotion. Look what it says here. "You shall love the Lord your God, first of all, with all your heart." With all your heart. Now, we need to understand that because to the Western mind, the heart is the seat of emotion and feeling, and the mind is where we think. But to the Hebrew, they don't make that distinction. To the Hebrew, it is so much more. To the Hebrew, the heart is the very essence of the person. It's the persona. It's the very core of the human. It's where you think and feel and have desires. Everything is in the heart. It's the mind and the heart together is in the heart for the Hebrew. It's one's entire being. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with your whole persona. Secondly, look what the text says. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul. God's people are to love him with all your soul. And the Hebrew term used here for soul is nephesh, that commonly means breath. With every breath. The point is that we, God's people, are to love God with each and every breath that we take. When we inhale, we are to love God. When we exhale, we are to love God. With every breath you take and with all your might. It's the third thing it says, with all your might. It's interesting here that the Hebrew word for might is an adverb that's commonly almost always translated as the word very. You know, very big, very large, very white. Okay? Used in an adverbial sense. Every occurrence in the Old Testament is used in that adverbial sense except here. And so when we look at this, the clause literally reads, you shall love the Lord your God with all your very, with all your veriness, with all your muchness, with all your best, with all your force, with all your abundance, with all your vigor. This command is the heart of all true religion. It is the foundation of godliness and the Christian life and the Christian walk. This is what Jesus proclaims as the greatest command. Is this how you love God? Is this how you love God? Do you love him and obey him with all your resolve and potency, with every thought and intention of your being? Or is your love for God dull, lackluster, and indifferent? Do you merely go through the motions of worship and obedience? Well, at its heart, the Bible is here calling for an all-consuming vibrancy to our faith. True religion must be spirited and animated and diligent and radical and sweeping and exhaustive. Spurgeon was absolutely right when he said, if Christ be anything, he must be everything. Now you may look at this and say, I really want to love God that way. How do I do that? How do I love God this way? Verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Verse 6 tells us how to go about loving God. And these words shall be on your heart. Well, what words? The Torah, the scriptures that God has revealed to his people. The very basis of loving God is to know his word and be obedient to it. There's an old adage that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And that's right. It's true. Upon what do you place your heart? What things does your heart long for? What does your heart itch for? What does your heart yearn for? Here in the Shema, we are told it ought to be for God and his word. That's what should be upon our hearts, our very beings, the very core of who we are. Does this describe you? I was recently reading an account of the life of an 18th century Scots minister named John MacDonald. As a young man, he loved to hear solid biblical preaching. One Sunday, he had a great yearning to hear preaching, but it was his day to herd the cattle. He said, "In my heart, there was a battle between hearing and herding." So what he decided to do was to tie all the cattle together, head to tail in a circle. And in that way, the cattle could only move round and round and so not be able to get into the cornfield. Young MacDonald then stole away to the church service to hear preaching and returned to the field with no one wiser. There's a guy who had a deep desire to hear the preached word. There's a guy who desired to hear God's word and loved God's word. The next thing we see in verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." Loving God by learning His word is for generations unborn. It is for generations yet to come. It's essential that we teach the word of God to our children. "You shall teach them diligently to your children," the text says. And the common Hebrew word for teach is not used there, but the Hebrew word means to sharpen, to hone. In other words, one is to sharpen and cut your children with the Torah, with God's word. This bears the idea of teaching God's word incisively. It is like the work of a sculptor chiseling a fine piece of art. And the means to do that is God's word. Here is the command that parental teaching ought to dominate the lives of our children. We're to mold our children. We're to carve them. And it is parental teaching of the word that stresses and focuses on loving God with all our hearts and with all our souls and with all our vigor. It is teaching that emphasizes that no matter what one does, it is to be done for the purpose and goal of loving God. It is teaching that is firmly grounded in the scriptures upon what is good and right and true and holy and perfect and worthy. Now, the second part of verse 7 tells us how to train our children in the scriptures. Look what it says. "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way." When we're walking on the road, when we're lying down, when we're standing up, what we see here is a grammatical figure, a figure of speech called a mirism, a double mirism. A mirism is a pair of opposites that are all inclusive. So, for example, in Psalm 139, the psalmist proclaims that when I ascend to heaven, you are there. And when I descend to Sheol, you are there. Where is God? God is everywhere. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He's everything. So when verse 7 says we are to speak of the scriptures when we're sitting, when we're lying down, when we're walking, we're standing, we're to do it at all times. We're to live the scriptures. We're to talk the scriptures. We're to be a model of them to our children for generations to come. That's your responsibility as a believer. Those of you in the congregation who are parents and you have children in the home, you ought to ask yourself some very serious questions based on this passage. How am I raising my children? Do I incisively teach and model the scriptures to my children? Do you take time with them to read and explain the Bible? Is this a priority in your home? This ought to be the dominant priority in your home. Verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Understand that this is figurative language. It's being used here. Look what it says again. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes, so that we always see it before us. It's to be in our hands, that we always hold it before us. The Bible is ever to be the companion of the believer. As Spurgeon once encouraged his congregation, he said, be walking Bibles. Be walking Bibles. Now, Rabbinic Judaism took this command quite literally, and so they developed the practice of phylacteries. I don't know if you've ever seen the phylacteries. They're leather straps that they wrap around their arms and around the head of the worshiper, and when they're praying, they have these phylacteries, and on the straps are two boxes containing verses from the Torah. One's on the forehead, and one's on the hand. Now, they understood it, but they took it literally. We don't take it literally. And then verse 9, same thing. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The words of the Bible, the words of the Torah, were also to be written on the doorposts of Israelite houses and on their gateposts. But understand this, I think people misunderstand this, is that these were not gates to individual houses, but these were the gates of the cities. The point is that no matter where one travels, away from home or to home, the Scriptures are to be central to life. The Scripture is the foundation of life for the believer everywhere, at home or away, inside the gate, outside the gate. Rabbinic Judaism, again, took this commandment literally, and they created what are called a mezuzah, which is a small metal receptacle that they would put on the doorposts of their houses. They also put them on, these days, they put them on the doors of their cars, these mezuzahs, and each mezuzah contains the text of Deuteronomy chapter 6 that we're looking at this morning. See what the idea is. See what the idea is. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, emphasizes the centrality and all-consuming nature of Scripture in the eyes and hearts of believers. And this leads to loving God with all our hearts and all our minds and all our souls. I'll have students at seminary sometimes they come and they say, well, you know, I'm kind of on a spiritual plateau. I'm not growing. And I don't know, they want some silver bullet from me or something. But all I say to them is, are you reading your Bible? Are you in your Bible? Are you in the Scriptures? That's what transforms our hearts. That transforms who we are. So what is it that we're to take away from this passage? We are to love God at the core of our being no matter what we are doing. Whether at work, at home, at play, at church, from vocation to vacation, all things are to be brought under the Lordship of Christ. Students never like to hear me say, and that means your entertainment as well. All under the Lordship of Christ. After I'd been a Christian for a number of years, I had been converted in an Arminian dispensational church, and I was moving away from that. And one of the great teachings, I believed, of the doctrines of grace was this. It was stunning to me. All things under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. All things. I had come from the background where the great saying, Fundy on Sunday and sneak through the week, was how it worked. But that's not how it works. All things under the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is to be done no matter the day of the week. We're to do it with ever so much zeal and vigor, with all our hearts, with every breath that we take and with all our variness and muchness. And we're to do this by learning and living God's word. May our attitude be like that of William Romaine, who in the 18th century was trained at Oxford University as a great man of learning. He was a great scholar, a well-read man, fluent in Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and numerous modern languages. He was a scholar of Homer and Virgil. Yet Romaine said this about the Bible: "As I dig deeper, the mind becomes rich, and the treasures of grace are greatly enhanced by their being the earnests of glory." Oh, what a book this is. I cannot get enough of it. Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, may you transform our hearts that we would have a yearning and desire to love you with all our beings and every breath that we take and every step that we take and all our muchness and variness. May we come under conviction that you've given us this wonderful grace of your word to do that for us. Oh Lord, drive us to your word. May we be walking Bibles. How firm a foundation is your word. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.